So at the leadership team dinner, we discussed what we were going to do for the retreat. And in light of the retreat sheets and people's insights, we decided that it would be really good to talk about application at the retreat. And I thought, well, might as well use the Sunday to prime us for it. So we're going to be talking about the art of application. It actually is not an art, sorry. It's more of a science, but if you do it well enough, it looks like an art. When I graduated from college, I came across some material by a guy some of you are familiar with called Dennis Waitley. He was the consulting psychologist for the Moonshot. He also debriefed POWs. I was impressed that he kind of used both ends of the spectrum. People had everything, people had nothing, and he developed insights into how people operate. And one of the programs I listened to was the Psychology of Winning, and verified that, you know, successful people do certain things and unsuccessful people don't, and he listed what some of those are. And a lot of you have seen the more accessible book called The Seeds of Greatness, in which he compiled a lot of his insights, and I know a lot of you over the years have profited from it. And a story that really sticks out in my mind from that material was of a tribal group that people found in the tropics. So anthropologists or whoever it is that goes wandering around the tropics discovered this tribe, and the people all died young. They died like before they were 30. And it's not really good for long-term sustainability of a society or a culture, because if your people die in the prime of their age, then you know, just when they get to the point where they can really be productive and create advance, they're dead. So I guess the people who discovered this group called in some other friends to find out why it is that these people are dying young. And they basically did inductive Bible study. They observed what was going on. People are dying young. They also observed they live in thatched huts with the, you know, tree thingies on top. And in those branches, they found an insect, and on that insect, they found a parasite that was carried a virus that caused the people to die young. So they observed this, they interpreted it. They're getting bitten by this bug, passing on the parasite, infecting them, and dying young. Great, so now we have the principle, observation, interpretation, application. Called together the village, and they said, look, this is what it is. This is what's causing you to die young. This is what's gonna cause your, you know, tribe to go extinct. So there are two choices. You either have to kind of get all your thatched roofs, burn them, you know, make sure you get rid of this bug and infestation, and then rebuild, or just move to another location where this isn't there and make sure you don't, you know, replicate the error. And as you know, a lot of tribal groups do move around, because, so it's not as extreme as it seems, because, you know, they gather all the stuff that's to be gathered, and since they're not agricultural, you know, they move to another area and they gather and gather and use up the land and then moves on. So faced with those two options of moving to another spot or repairing their roofs, guess which one they chose? They chose option number three, which was to do nothing and die young. And, you know, on my list of 1,000 things I'd like to get to when I finish the 1,000 things that are more important, I wanted to go back and figure out whatever happened to that tribe. Did they go extinct? You know, were any other studies done? You know, whatever happened, but I don't know what happened. So here they had a application that they could make from the information that was observed. And how did they apply it? They didn't. What happened to them? They died. Sad story, but that is replicated in the spiritual life of people as well. So in light of the retreat, we're going to be talking about being doers of the word and not hearers only, otherwise you're just deceiving yourself. Okay, and I'm going to pick this up in James chapter 1, and I want to make sure you understand this process. This should probably even be in the discipleship passages. It is so crucial. But you all know James is written to early believers. They're getting persecuted for their faith. They're getting chased and they're getting various trials. And he tells them, if you lack wisdom about how to basically benefit from these trials, ask God. But don't be double-minded, because the people who are double-minded are unstable in their ways, and they're not going to receive anything from the Lord. So that's the whole doubt piece that most of you are familiar with in the previous chapter, part of the chapter. Then he gives a piece that I think is most significant for us as believers. And it talks about how to basically be sanctified. The major problem with being sanctified is we're tempted to do things that are not good for us, that don't please God, that wind up getting discipline rather than our blessing. So each one of us is tempted when we're drawn away, enticed is the word, by our own desires. And remember, God gives us desires for power, pleasure, and possession, status, security, part components of power. Pleasure is obvious, possessions are obvious. And those desires kind of entice us. They kind of wave at us seductively and say, hey, come over here. Mm-hmm. And then some of your versions say conceived. It actually is the word for intercourse. Embraced is another translation of it. When the desire is grasped onto. Desire and temptation, not sin. You grasp onto it, then it gives birth to sin. So he uses this very graphic metaphor of physical sin getting conceived, and sin, when it is let to be full grown, brings forth death. Wish I could do skull and crossbones here. We'll put that in red. All right, brings forth death. So if we don't want to die, if we want to basically live the abundant Christian life, the abundant life, and get the eternal life and all that other stuff, you have to learn to deal with the deadly desires that we have. Desires have to change. So what I figured out way young in the Christian life is, wow, if that's how I sin, I see something, I desire it, I embrace it and hold on to it, then I can take that same mechanism and flip it around for good purposes. Because I was a pretty good sinner. My goal to be an excellent sinner, and I was. So I could just take that same desire and have a desire for good. I could dwell on it. I could meditate on it. I could think about it. I could have it occupying my thoughts, just like sin used to. And I could hold on to it and not let go. Embrace it, and I would give birth to righteousness. And when it was full grown, it would give me life, not death. Make sense? And that is the essence of sanctification. Dwell on the things above, embrace them, let them become part of your life, and you'll live happily ever after. Any questions on that one? And if you don't understand those verses and you don't know how to explain it to others, it'd be really beneficial to do so. That is, the key to living the Christian life. Get rid of the deadly desires. And he goes on to say, therefore, lay aside, you have to do this. Oops, wrong one. Lay aside all, forget what's in your versions, it's like naughtiness, or another one is superfluity of wickedness. It's things that defile. Filthiness is another for the defilement. The stuff that basically keeps you from having access to God's presence. Something that is clearly obvious from the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, is sin puts a barrier between you and God. And the priests were not allowed into God's presence unless they were washed and cleansed and no longer defiled. And they were disqualified from service and entering into God's presence if they were. Same with us as New Testament priests. So we have to get rid of that stuff, and that's going to start up here with changing our desires. And then this overflow of ill will, evil, wickedness, naughtiness, depending on your translation. It really has the idea of malice towards others is the bigger key there. It's a form of the word evil. I mean, it's evil, but the essence of evil that tends to fit this context is that ill will. And receive with meekness, that's humility, willingness to actually suffer with the poor, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Remember, this is written to believers, and it's talking about having, you know, what will you man give for exchanging your soul? You need to lose your soul in order to save it. So you give up the old stuff, you embrace the new stuff, and you live happily ever after. So after you lay that aside, the thing to do is next be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Now, unfortunately, I think it's true of most Christians I've ever heard of or seen and read about in journals and talked to with other guys who teach, is the way the word works is it comes in our eyes or ears, and then it just goes out the other. It just in and out. It doesn't stay there. Why not? And that's because Satan snatches the word from people's heart. He's able to do that. He actively prevents people from understanding and grasping truth. He clouds, he confuses, he keeps them in the dark, he distracts them, he does all kinds of wicked things to keep people from the word. What did he do with Eve? He twisted and distorted the word so she wasn't understanding it accurately, and yeah, that started the whole mess that we're in. So if you think about how much truth people have been exposed to, and you look at people who have been exposed to truth for decades, and they have never memorized a verse, they've never shared the gospel with anyone, they don't pray, they don't praise, they have no relationship with God, how can that be? Satan has basically drugged them with the fulfillment of their desires. And remember Jesus said, desire for other things chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful, and that prevents us from making the correct response. Most of you know that worship is a response to revelation. Worship is not mindlessly listening to music and mouthing words. Worship is not listening to sermons and forgetting them. Worship is not praying and forgetting that you prayed it and not depending on God. Worship is understanding God's revelation and responding to it, saying, God, you are worthy. Worship, worthy. Anybody see that connection? Worthy of my life, the best response I can give you. You are worthy, and if you say it, you are worthy to be listened to, you are worthy to be understood, you are worthy to be obeyed. So when people say, oh, yeah, I didn't get anything out of it, quiet time sermon or anything, it's like, wait a minute, if it's God's word, there should be some ability to respond to it. So it says here, be doers of the word. I will eventually figure this out. Doers of the word. Don't just be a hearer. Being a hearer is better than not hearing it. And the reason is you're deceiving yourself. You think that, oh, I've been to church, I'm good. And when we were down in Dallas, I've mentioned this 30 years ago or so, there was more Bible in Dallas than any other spot in the world. And it was also the highest divorce rate, highest murder rate. You know, it's like, well, these Christians are hearing the word, but it's not making any difference in their lives. They were deceiving themselves. And the people used to go to church to show up and make sure that salvation was still by faith. They'd hear the invitation at the end and say, yep, trust to God, I'm good to go. Well, they're deceiving themselves. There's negative consequences that are going to happen because of that. So the illustration that James gives here is something that sometimes happens in the morning. You look into the mirror and you say, that's not worth it. No, you give up. You know, what happens is you look into the mirror and you normally take action based on what you've seen in the mirror. Gals are a little better than guys at doing this sometimes, but if anyone's a hearer of the word, so you hear, but you don't do, you're like someone who observes your natural face in a mirror. You observe, you go away, and you forget what kind of man he was. You didn't take any action based on it. Now, I know you ladies would never fall for that, but guys, sometimes we do this, all right? It's like, look in the mirror and say, oh yeah, I probably should do something about that, but you know, who cares? People like the grunge look, so I'm gonna cultivate it. You're supposed to look and see what's there. The word is a mirror. The word is a reflection. The word shows you what you're like. And then you take action. If you have like some nice yolk from an egg dripping down your chin, and you look in the mirror and see it, you go, that looks good. Would you leave it there and go through the day? You know, now and then you reach out with your tongue, a little bit of egg yolk. Yeah, that was good, I had it for breakfast. If you're lucky, you have a mustache, you can hide food up there and, you know, kind of have little snacks during the day. No, if you find food there, you get rid of it. If you see something that needs to be fixed, you fix it. So if the word points out stuff in our life, it's God's revelation. Hey, this is stuff you should take attention to. You don't ignore it. The word is supposed to have some impact on our lives. One of the very first things I saw when I was got around some Christians is they had this little sheet. It was called a quiet time sheet. And it had seven blocks on it, a little spot for prayer requests. And at the top of each of those seven blocks was, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your word. And a little spot for you to write a little bit about the verse and a little spot to write about your response to it. And that's the essence of the Christian life. You look at the word, you respond to it. You look at what God has told us and you respond to it. So if you go away, you're basically deceiving yourself. Not good. But if you look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it, and not a forgetful hearer, but a doer, this is the person who is blessed in what they do. Now, is this the first time anybody has seen James chapter 1? Of course not. Almost every single one of you have read the New Testament, so you've seen this before. Have you ever figured out what the perfect law of liberty is? 2:12, so act and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That's in chapter 2. You've seen that. Then in chapter 3, it talks about the royal law. I think it's chapter 2. Love your neighbor as yourself to do well. Most people I know have never said, oh yeah, whatever that is. You know, what does it mean, the perfect law of liberty? Jesus said, you will know the truth will set you free. The word is supposed to set us free from these desires that can kill us. Desires, sets us free from them. And if you look in it, continue in it, get set free from sin, have a new life, you live happily ever after. You don't do that, you don't get blessed, you get death, you displease God, you're dissing God every time you ignore what he says. As parents, one of the things that I think helped us not raise brats, or total brats, is, you know, we would not tolerate if our kids ignored what we said. We wouldn't have to count, okay, I'm gonna count now, and the kids there, oh, she counts pretty well. No. We made sure that the kids responded first time. We as human parents knew that was best for our kids, to teach them to rein in their desires and develop some discipline. Heavenly Father works the same way. So the idea for today is, you want to be a hearer and a doer of the word. You want to do both. Any questions? Yeah. I planted and grafted, it's actually supposed to become part of our lives. We receive this word like newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow by it with respect to your salvation. It's got to be taken into your life and become part of you. Paul uses this in Romans 11 about being grafted into Christ. All right, so it's branches, we as Gentile branches are grafted into Christ, becomes part of our life. And think about, what does the baby do with milk? It incorporates it right into its bones and very fiber of its being, so he grows on the basis of that. So Christians who do not have regular intake of God's word that is applied wither and die. They have no spiritual life. God doesn't answer their prayers.
You have to be weak before you can get this, otherwise it doesn't stick.
Yeah, you need humility. You need to understand, well, let's actually make this as a part of things. It's going to be tough, this meekness stuff. It's, he's God, he knows what's best, I don't. And I think people actually have trouble with that. And you think about the unbelievers, they don't want to acknowledge that there's a God who should tell them what to do. Oh, I object to the first commandment. That's, you know, why do people not like the Ten Commandments? Because of number one. Number seven about adultery is probably second on the list of their dislikes. But, you know, it's like, I'm not going to have anybody tell me what to do. I'm master of my own destiny. No, you're not. You're not master of your own destiny. You can't control whether you live or die. Go on, let's see. Let's see you die. Go ahead. Everybody. Nope, nobody died. You can't choose to die. You can't choose to bring yourself back to life. And we're going to see a great passage on that coming up. Only God can do that. He is God. We are not. And it is the height of stupidity to think that you know more than God. But people think it all the time. God said it. Oh, I don't really believe that. Like, wait a minute. Is this God's word? Well, I'm not really sure. All right, figure it out. How long do you want to doubt between two opinions? As Joshua said, choose this day who you're going to serve. If Baal is God, serve him. If God is God, Yahweh, serve him. And people say, well, I'll take option three. I'll stand in the middle and die. That means you're going to basically be serving Satan because he is the one who gives you your desires. Where do you think all your desires came from? They didn't come from God. They came from the devil and the world. That's this world.
One more observation. Oh, that
sure.
Implanted word reminds me very much of the parable of the sower from Jesus about the word.
Right, exactly. That's it. And Satan wants to take away that seed so it doesn't germinate and become part of your life.
Another question, though.
Yeah.
What is overflow of the ability?
Yeah, it's like the and abundance, superfluity was the word that was in King James. I remember when I first saw that, looked it up. What was that? And it's just this thing that basically controls you. So if you think about the, you know, turning on a faucet and the sink overflows, eventually, if you have any degree of sanity, you will basically be controlled by that thing that's overflowing. Like, turn off the water. In fact, my counseling props would tell us about how in the mental wards, one of the ways they would let they'd understand when people were ready to go home is they would turn on the water in the janitor's closet, let the sink overflow, and you know, send them in to clean it up. And if they picked the mop up to start cleaning up the water without recognizing as a cause and effect, they said, you're not ready to go home yet. But if they could turn off the water first. So it's this stuff that's controlling us that basically needs to be turned off. So that's why you're supposed to lay aside, put away this thing that is controlling you. And ill will, evil, defilement, you know, those things basically drug us into a complacency, a blindness. If you're in the dark, you can't see the light, and you basically have your eyes closed, and that's what it causes us to do. That would be good. Anything contrary to God is God's will is obviously bad. And I'll leave it at that. Okay, so what we want to do for most of our lives is do inductive Bible study. And you thought it was breathe. No, this is how you breathe. You observe, you interpret, and you apply. Bible study without application, one of my profs used to say, was abortion. It's supposed to bring life, and instead you just kill it. The word doesn't have any bearing in your life. So observation is pretty easy. It's what do you see? And the better you can see, the better you can do interpretation and application. And you learn to be observant. This helps you in all areas of life. You want to know why things are like they are, why they're there, why something else isn't there. You want to observe. The better you observe, the better everything else goes. Then, if you observe well, you can then say, what does it mean? And then don't stop there. You want to figure out, how does it work? And I have this great little slide from BC somewhere in my, back in the days when I used to use overheads, which I should eventually get unearthed and copied and put on here. The guy who, caveman, he's walking along and he sees this round stone on the ground. And he scratches his head and looks all around at it and, you know, picks it up and turns it sideways. And then he kind of gets an idea that it moves, right? It's a wheel. This is the discovery of the wheel. And then the very last frame in the thing is he hops on the wheel and has somehow figured out how to put an axle in it, and he's using it as a scooter running along. He's actually making it work. Observe, interpret, apply. When you are looking at God's word, you want to figure out, how does it work? Now, we've done lots of sermons on this. This passage is in the discipleship number 2 on the word of the supplemental verses, Joshua 1:8. Be strong and courageous that you may observe to do. Here's our do. Why the CPU is not operating too well. According to all that Moses commanded. And do not turn to the right or left. Straight as an arrow. Do what it says. And you have to be strong and courageous to actually do it. And then you may prosper wherever you go. You ask people, do you want prosperity wherever you go? Do you want prosperity whatever you do? You have to be, you know, really twisted in your brain to say, nope, I don't want that. That's what the worldlings seek after. We're made to actually want to desire that. So God tells us how to do it. So this is Joshua being told by Moses. This theme is not just for Moses. I mean, not just for Joshua. And he says, this book of the law, which happened to be the first 5 books, mainly Deuteronomy, shall not depart from your mouth. And we'll just talk about it, but meditate on it day and night. I still remember where I was sitting when I opened up a gray copy of Strong's Concordance and I looked up the word meditate and I found out what the number was, and then I had to turn and find that number. This is back in the old days before they had this thing called the internet. And I looked it up and I saw that it came from a word that meant, you know, looked up the different words that related to it. Revolve in your mind. Look at it from different angles. Think about it. Look at it upside down, sideways. Look at it from every angle. Look at it. Why? What's the point of this meditation? You don't sit there going, I tried to do a lotus thing on this chair, but I know I would fall off. And if I ever got stuck in a lotus position, I'd never get out. All right. I love the way the New King James puts this, following the King James, observe to do. 2 steps. Observe for the purpose of figuring out how to do it. You're looking at the word, figuring out, how can I obey it? Where does it apply to my life? And at the retreat, we'll have some more aids for that, but the basic thing is you take it through the 5 areas of toil. Like, how does it apply to your work and career? How does it apply to your relationships? How does it apply to your personal growth and usefulness to your master? How does it apply to your spiritual life and your battle against sin and Satan? And how does it apply in being used by God to minister to others? Jill made a comment that one of my profs that she had heard speak was really big on this thing called conviction by proxy. And people sit there and listen to a sermon and say, so-and-so needs this. And they don't ever think that they might need it. And that's supposed to be bad. But I would think it's actually good. The same prophet told me, if you don't like the sermon, and I never like sermons, not even my own, make up your own. Sometimes I do that while I'm talking, which is why I sometimes space. Like, oh yeah. So when I was a young Christian and I heard the sermon and listening to the guy said, that doesn't match the text. And I think about, how does that actually apply? Well, conviction by proxy, it's a good place to start. Start thinking about how this would apply to someone else. And then you can sneak under your defenses and say, does that also apply to me? Because I don't want to be a total hypocrite, just a medium-sized hypocrite. So, think about how the word applies. That's why God gave it. If you've ever read the history of how the scriptures came to be as we've got them, and the people who gave their lives, and how strongly Satan sought to crush it out. There was even a pope who said, I would rather have Catholics read the worst sort of pornography than that demonic Protestant Bible. And you look at the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible, I mean, by and large, they're the same thing. So, I mean, people are actually dissuading folks. There's a minister who says, basically, leave your Bibles here at church, and I'll tell you what it says. No, it's supposed to be part of our daily bread. We're supposed to, desire it all the time. So meditate on it day and night. You notice it says day and night. That means not just in the morning. I when they first put out Daily Toothpaste, someone, you know, said back and said, oh, remove me from the list because it's too big for me to go through it. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, it's not going to hurt anybody if it just sits in your inbox. But no, I got to get rid of it because, you know, I can't read the whole thing. And if it takes too long, oh, it's too long. Well, how much time do you spend on it? You can actually get 10 minutes looking at the Psalm and Proverb. Yeah, 10 minutes, 5 minutes, just do half of it. Just read the proverb, you know, get down to 2.5 minutes, or you just go. But you can look at it day and night. What do most people spend their nights doing? Drugged. They plug in some sort of drug, be it YouTube or a TV show, or something intoxicating, or, you know, some escape with a game or friends. You know, this day and night, folks, you have all day and all night. You have every waking moment that should be, the first thing that should come to your mind when you wake up is some thought about what God says and wants for you for the day. Some people pray every morning when they first get out of bed, and instead of saying, good morning, Lord, they say, good Lord, morning. But it's a start. Think about God and His Word day and night for the purpose of doing it according to all that's written in it. No picking and choosing. Let's look at everything, figure out how it could apply. Then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. Okay, you know this one. I'm sure you've memorized it. If you haven't, memorize it. Not only memorize it, apply it. God is worthy of your response. Any questions on that one? So here's some help to help you apply it. We'll talk about this more at the retreat. At the retreat, we're going to be looking at some various passages. We're going to break up into groups, and you're actually going to do this little meditation thing on it. You're not going to close your eyes, you know, but you're basically going to figure out how could this apply to various spheres of our life. And the basic thing is, what does this passage teach me about God and man and the relationship between the two? That's so essential and foundational. So at the end of each Daily Toothpaste post, I have build your own theology. So what does it teach you about God? What does it teach you about yourself? And implicit in there in the applications is the relationship between the two. When I got to the New Testament, I threw in a special one about build a Jesus, based on Build-A-Bear. You know, as you go through, you get the material in the New Testament about Jesus, put it together, and then you go back and look. You can, you know, I actually gave you answers that are legitimate. But if you have your own, that's fine. And then build a biblical theology of Jesus, a biblical theology of God, a biblical theology of man, a biblical theology of the relationship between the two. And it's a bottom-up thing. It'll take you more than a day. It'll take you the year, maybe 2 years, but it's your life. One of the great blessings of my life is when I became a Christian, I didn't go to church. I didn't hear bad teaching saying, this is what it is. If I had, I wouldn't believe it anyway, because being a skeptic that I am. But I looked at the scriptures, then when I actually went to church, thinking, that's not right. Well, that's good. Yeah, all right, I can see how that works. And, you know, that's how you pronounce Tiglath-Pileser? I had no idea. You know, remember, I went to church once, and they had some prof, he's an archaeologist, and he's talking about, you know, this guy in the Old Testament. I had no idea what he was saying, but the benefit was, that's how you pronounce that name. I still can't pronounce it. But anyway, that's what you want to look at, and then build your understanding of God. Most people basically get exposed to theological teaching, and then it so colors how they look at the scriptures, they are blind. And that includes people who write commentaries. So Daily Truth-Based blog helps you build a biblical theology. I tweak, you know, I put a little goad in for things that I know people incorrectly understand, like worship. You know, you'll see me put a couple jabs in there to try to, you know, chisel away the wall that people have put in front of their eyes so they can't see the truth. The other spot where you can look at this stuff is toil affirmations. Those are the verses that are most helpful to various areas of your life. Figure out, start with them if you've never done this before, as you know, as you're doing the other things, look there for things that could give you a little grief about work or warfare or purpose or whatever, relationships. And you have some scripture there to meditate on to figure out how you're going to apply it. So that's the essence of application. What does it teach me and how should I respond? So this is the second discipleship passage out of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So people write volumes about, is it inspired? What does it mean inspired? Is it all inspired? Is only some inspired? You know, no, the whole point of this is that it's supposed to be profitable in four areas. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Doctrine, in this version, the actual word is teaching. So one of the very first things you can do when you look at the scripture, and I actually teach you to do this in Daily Truth Base, is look at what does it say about God? What does it say about the path he wants me to take? The word for teaching in the early church both referred to knowledge about God and knowledge about what he wants you to do. It's used for both of those things. Then you all know this reproof means to bring to light. It shows you not only what the path is, but where you're off the path. And then it doesn't leave you there saying, oh, you're off the path. You lose. Go to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $100. No, it doesn't do that. It shows you how to get back on the path. There's all kinds of ways to overcome sin. You'll know the truth sets you free. You continue in this, you save yourself and those who hear you. So it corrects you. And then once you kind of get, it shouldn't take that long for people to get, there's the path, and then if you're following this process, you'll realize, oh, I'm off the path, I gotta get back on the path. And then, okay, this is how I get back on the path. This is how I overcome sin. This is how I change my desires. This is how I put to death the deeds of the flesh. Then it's, how do you stay on the path? The word for training is discipline. It's the thing that's used for an athlete of basically keeping on putting one foot in front of the other, because as you get older in the Christian life, guess what? You get tired. You're surrounded by a group of people who you, not this group, the world, that basically doesn't value righteousness, doesn't value pleasing God, doesn't value fulfilling the purpose for which he's put us on earth. And it's a battle, because Satan's always there. But the word is supposed to equip you, right there, for every good work that God saved you to do. That's why this passage follows Ephesians 2. Now, this is the second passage we expose people to in BAC, and it has grieved me over the years when I read retreat sheets and say, oh, I didn't get any out of God's word. Wait a minute. You look at God's word, you never see the things that he is like and what he wants you to do. You never see the fact that reproof and correction have no impact on your life and how to grow in righteousness and being pleasing to God. You never see that in the scripture. God's word says all scripture is profitable for these four areas. So you're basically saying God's word is a liar. You're saying I get nothing out of it. How can you, every scripture has this profitability in it. And if you have any openness to the Spirit of God who wrote the truth, he would be sowing you. He gives light. This is what he does. And everyone who grows goes through this process. This is also in the Old Testament. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Know him is the word, actually. Know what he wants. Know what he likes. Know him as the Lord, and then he will smooth or direct your paths. This is how he prospers you. If you are basically saying, God, what's your will? What do you want me to do in this situation? What would please you? Why have you put me here on this earth, and what do you want me to do during my time here? How do you want me to deal with this situation at work? Where do you want me to find work? How do you want me to respond to this coworker? All that stuff, acknowledge him as Lord, and then he will smooth the way. Sometimes the way is uphill, narrow, and rocky, but it's trottable, and he does that. Okay, so this is the second discipleship passage. What flows from this is a group of verses that someone recently mentioned that they kind of hadn't paid a lot of attention to. All the incredible things that the Word does in your life. And my favorite passage is that of Acts 20. I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. And give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Growth in your Christian life and inheritance in the future. What's not to like? And how do you get it? The Word. You know, desire this, see the Word, see me grow. You want to grow in your Christian life? How do you do it? The Word. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from His Word. You can't. And I, sometimes I'll put in, prayer and singing and all that other stuff doesn't help you grow as much as the Word does, because it's got to be based on the Word. And I think about over the years how people will sing songs, and you realize when you're talking with them, they have no idea what they've sung. You know, they're focusing on the harmony, they're focusing on the musical note, not on the words or the content. And Rochelle does a great job of picking out songs that have good content. And I'm thinking, if we would apply that content, we would grow to a greater degree than we do now. So that's number two. Any questions on that one? Yeah, Gary.
Yeah, quick observation. So Peter talks about that as a new one, maybe you may desire the word and milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So when people say I struggle to get things out of the word, are there certain parts of the Bible that might be more applicable or more useful when you kind of are growing your faith? For example, and just talking about how I learned things over time, in the beginning I got a lot about the Proverbs, and they really showed me every day, like, oh, I can apply this in this situation, I can apply that. So there's just a lot of direct feedback. But I didn't get much out of the Psalms. But later, when I started to become more serious about my faith and you see more kind of resistance, you start to kind of associate more with David when he needs to cry out continuously to God, like, oh man, it's so hard. So is there something that you would say to people like, hey, if you struggle to get, you know, the word, these are more particular areas?
There are some things that are more applicable to the different people at different times. I don't think there's any universal principle. Yeah, Proverbs can help an unbeliever become more successful at work. Psalms most people have trouble with because they're poetry. So one of the things I do in Daily Truth Base is I kind of highlight the words for you to think about, and then I explain how the thing goes together so you can understand the poem. Some people groove on poetry. Some people are, you know, they love Psalms first, they don't like Proverbs. Yeah, it's... all of it is profitable, and people can be, you know, if you basically happen to have showed up at a church when they're doing Chronicles, you can actually learn, if it's done right, much about God, man, and the relationship between the two, and what our tendencies are at human nature, and what the consequences are. One of the major things that the scriptures do in the historical books, it shows us consequences of certain actions. So you realize, oh, if I do this, this will happen. And if I don't do that, this will happen. So you can find it anywhere. You know, the epistles, I don't recommend you jump right into Chronicles. I do think the center of Numbers is awesome, but the rest of Numbers, forget. but you know, 13 and 14 is absolutely essential for being a wholehearted believer and experiencing all God wants you to experience. But yeah, some of the epistles are really great. It's funny, most people say start in John. John is the most difficult book to understand in the scriptures. It's got some really good stuff on, you know, the first 10 chapters on Jesus being God, but its structure is the most difficult, followed by 1 John, followed by Revelation, all written by the same guy. And when I get to heaven, he and I are gonna have a talk. And I'm gonna come away humbled. But, you know, oh, that's what you were doing. But I still have a few years before I get there, so I might get it by then. But there is some stuff that people read John and they become believers at it. That's great. Yeah, John 3:16. Start your faith there. Be born again. And I'm going to look at another verse in John right here that is really worthwhile.
Is there a different book that you would recommend for new believers to start with? Because I've always heard John 2. So if there's another one.
I would suggest the Daily Truth Base on Matthew because it shows how both go together, and Matthew was actually written to be the hinge between the Old and New Testament and introduces all the concepts you need to understand Jesus in the rest of the gospel. And a lot of people ignore it because, oh, it's got Old Testament stuff in it. But you want people to understand the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same thing. I mean, Luke, some people like, you know, it depends. Roman people like Mark, short, sweet, to the point. You know, some of the people who are a little more philosophical, like Luke, they're written to their various audiences. So it really depends on the person. You know, Titus is a quick little book. First Peter is another good one. Depends on the needs of the person. I mean, you got all, you know, Philippians. Those are the books we actually encourage people to study, so you can pass them on to others. They're short, they're sweet, they're understandable, for the most part. But, you know, there's somebody who's reading Luke, and as their first exposure to the scripture, and they're saying, this is awesome, it's radical. You know, and it is. But you know, the call to discipleship is in all the gospels, and it is kind of a radical thing. So all scripture is profitable. If you're not getting something out of it, something is wrong. So figure out how to get something out of it. Ask your accountability partner, ask me, ask someone, but don't just let it go in one ear or the other. Really briefly on what God is like, his attributes. Yeah, it's like his, you actually go and study his names, but as you just go through, what is he like? Is this my view of God? Most people do not have a biblical view of God nor Jesus, nor an understanding of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the basic author of the book, they have no idea who he is. They've heard things about it, and they've read it in, they've got an unbalanced, biased view, as opposed to what does the scripture emphasize? And I don't know, you know, by God's grace, I kind of figured out we should emphasize what God emphasizes. And then I discovered nobody likes that. Not nobody, but one of the things I catch flack for is presenting a view of scripture that isn't commonly in the culture, but it is commonly in scripture. What he's promised, God's promised incredible things, both now and in the future. A lot of people claim promises that aren't meant for them, so you have to understand how God's promises work, to know what you can expect of him, what he expects of you. Normally, in order, you have to do what he expects of you to get what you expect of him. And then another thing to look at, which I think is largely overlooked, is the motivations. How does God try to motivate us? Then we got ourselves, our nature. Oops, did that again. Our nature, our identity, our worth. What gives us worth and value? You know, what's the purpose of life? What are we headed towards? What should my ambitions be? What are my natural inclinations that I have to make into spiritual inclinations, so I'm not just an animal? What should I think? What should I feel? What should I value? What should I do? What should my behavior be like? And what shouldn't it be like? The scriptures are full of this stuff. In fact, some people say, oh, I don't like the scriptures because there's a bunch of do's and don'ts. Well, those do's and don'ts are the means of getting blessed by God. Do you want to get blessed by God or not? He's the one who came up with the stuff. The commandments are for our benefit. Satan says, oh, they're so you don't have fun. Hogwash, Satan, it's your lie. You should be able to spot that. Temptations to avoid, sins and behavior to confess. Oops, blow it, okay. 1 John 1:9, okay? That's a really easy one. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and it doesn't stop there. He also wants to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not just keep coming back and confessing the sin, get rid of it, get cleansed. Examples to follow, you know, don't read the Jude hung himself and go follow it. That's not an example to follow. Promises to believe again. How does the scriptures affect your work? Anybody work? Anybody have leisure time? Anybody have money? Anybody have time? All those things the scriptures talk about. At the back of toil, I have a whole thing about God requires us to be faithful with all the stuff he's given to us. Well, hopefully I can get to this. Here's one of the, I don't know how many of you discovered in the upper right corner of Daily Truth Base, I have 7 questions. One is on truth. And then questions on truth lead to the expectation that the only way I'm going to know truth is if someone supernatural reveals it to me. And then the second question is there a supernatural being and can he walk, i.e. act in history, and talk, communicate? And the answer to that is the one and only creator of the world. There's only one of these. This is what sets Christianity and Judaism apart from every other religion except the ancient Chinese religion, who also kind of grasped this concept. The one and only creator of the world, who also created me, has communicated truth that is vital to my temporal and eternal well-being. Is anybody listening to him? How did we find out about getting our sins forgiven? Through his truth. How do we find out about how we're going to get a happily ever after in heaven? Through his truth. How are we going to find out how to get free from sin in the present? Through his truth. How are we going to find out what I can trust him for? Through his truth. Anybody see a pattern here? Nah, no. Me neither. Through his truth is the answer to that one. Okay. So, one of my favorite, I have a lot of favorite passages, but one of the things that I think is absolutely awesome is, these are not idle words for you. They are your life. My life. It's not just dusty, dry words. They're living. They're active. They can divide between good thoughts and bad thoughts in my heart and show me what the good way is. And by them, I will get blessed. So Deuteronomy 32, it's part of the Song of Moses, is at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses is all about to die. This is the generation that for 70 years experienced Cheerios falling from heaven. Well, it could have been cornflakes. Manna, okay? Every single day, a miracle. They lived by God's word, not by the local bakery. And God, basically, we sing this song, and if I hadn't, I would have had us do this if I had done this earlier. I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. 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 Anybody understand perfect? Think about that word. It means perfect. You can't add or take away. All his ways are just. He doesn't do anything that is evil. He always rewards good with good and evil with evil. And if you've been good and experiencing evil, he's got some great plan that he's going to work it together for. He's a God of truth, no injustice in here. Righteous and upright is he. Then he lists all the benefits that he'd given them. And he says, you guys got fat and happy and ignored me. And then he puts on the other hat that people don't like to see, the executioner's hat. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Payback. This is God. Just like he's good, he also pays back. The Lord will judge those unbelievers. No, he will judge his people and he'll have compassion on his servant. Question time for me to ask you. Are you just one of his people or are you one of his servants? Just hanging around being one of his people, you know, and not really moving from the fact that you're born again and never growing up and becoming useful in your master's hands, probably is going to have some payback you won't like. You want to progress to be his servant, which means you have to sanctify yourself to be his servant, ones who serve him. And he says, now see, I am he. There is no God besides me. I kill, and they had just seen 70 years of God wiping out their parents. And I make alive, I wound and I heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. What this means, okay, is he is the author and creator and sustainer of life. If he has decided something, there is nothing that can change it, because who can withstand him? If he is angry, fear. If he is determined to bless, rejoice. He is God. He can do that. There is nothing that can change the way he has declared. He's declared everything perfectly. And one of the things he's declared is our word good with good and evil for evil. Therefore, set your hearts. This is like, you know, what's the thing that you really beat for? On all the words which I testify, they're not just idle words. You do them, you live. Any questions on that one? Whoops, going the wrong direction. My bad, sorry. I might put a little piece of tape on this one. This is similar in the New Testament, for those of you who don't like the Old Testament. John 5 says, all judgment is committed to the Son, that everybody should honor the Son. He who hears my word and believes has everlasting life. Shall not come into judgment. You continue to believe, but you have already passed. This has already happened. This is born again. You've gone from the sphere of death to the sphere of life. This cannot be undone by your sin. It's good. And then he also goes on to say, a time is coming when everybody who is dead is going to be resurrected. Those who have done good, besides just those who believe, now we're talking about doing good, you're going to get a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. So you want that. And a little later on, same gospel, Jesus says, if you reject me and do not receive my words. Do you understand that rejecting Jesus' words is rejecting him, the one who died for you? You have something that's going to judge you. Guess what? It's the word that I've spoken will judge in the last day. He said to his disciples, yeah, continue my word, your disciples will indeed, you know, truth to set you free. The word is actually really crucial, and I don't have much time left to expound on that. But notice the Old Testament, New Testament, same difference. Things about ourselves, we're going to talk about these things at the retreat. you have a preview of them. The reason I print out these outlines is so you can see the scripture and you don't have to go dig it up in a Bible somewhere. It's there. You want to be pleasing to him. You are in Christ as a new creation. Old things gone. Everything's new. New start. Repent, change, turn. Everything's new. And then one of the things that Paul says should follow that is reconciling others to him just like you were reconciled. This, we're going to look at the retreat more, what you should meditate on. Remember that from Joshua 1:8? This is how you get your feelings in line. Meditate on what's true, noble, lovely, just, good virtue, praise, all these things. Look at these things. And I would challenge someone who is tempted to think things that are discouraging to them to obey this verse. It's impossible to be thinking about these things and feeling down on things. Then he goes on to say, those things that you have learned and received and heard and sought in me, guess what you're supposed to do with them? Obey them. And not only do you get the peace of God, here you get the God of peace. And those of you, this is like our third or so discipleship passage, Philippians 4. And hopefully when you've gone through it, you got down to this. Don't just pray and get rid of your anxiety, but obey and get God himself. And the last one deals with our warfare, but our time is up. Any last questions? Then let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care so much about us, that you talk to us and communicate to us, and you preserve that communication so we can understand it. You've done it, and we have it in our language, so we can know you, your plans for us, your love for us, your purposes for us, how to act in any circumstance. Thank you that your truth is all sufficient for all the needs that we face. I pray that you would make us diligent students of your word, that as we open it, we would behold wondrous things out of your truth, as they talk about you. And we would also be searching diligently for applications that would help us be prosperous in all that we do. Thank you that you care much about how we live this life, as well as what will happen in the next. So, Father, we're grateful. Help us be good appliers, not just hearers of your word. Thanks for food. Bless our fellowship and our retreat next week. In Christ's name, amen.